Before we get into the message this morning, I want to take an opportunity or a moment to say a sincere thank you to you, our church family here at Fairland. Needless to say, Jill and I were totally caught off guard and humbled last Sunday by the bouquet of flowers and the basket that was presented to us in recognition of pastor appreciation. The flowers were beautiful. We still have them sitting on our table. And we were impressed that everything in that basket is something that we really enjoy. And it's making me go to New York Fitness more frequently as a result, too. But we just really wanted to say thank you, and we want you to know that it has just been a wonderful privilege for us to be able to be here and serve you and serve with you here at Fairland. So thank you very much for your love and your thoughtfulness. I'm guessing that most of you would say with me, it has been a year, and we still have almost 2.5 months to go. I believe that 2020 is going to turn out to be a year much like 2001 was when 9/11 occurred. In fact, as I was preparing for this morning, when we think of momentous occasions, we look back to 9/11, almost 20 years ago. But I've wondered if 2020 might not almost supplant that memory to a certain extent. Obviously, 2020 is going to be remembered for COVID-19 in the pandemic. But think about it. Along with that, we're going to remember the lockdown that took place in our society. We're going to remember the 200,000-plus deaths as a result of COVID. We're going to remember the shutdown in the economy and the resulting loss of jobs. 2020 is going to be remembered for disrupted weddings and funerals and other gatherings that we're accustomed to. It's going to be remembered for protests and destructive riots in many of our cities. It's going to be remembered for empty store shelves that in one way or another impacted most, if not all, of our lives. And for sure, it's going to be remembered for a divisive election cycle that is currently taking place in our society. And just thinking about all of this and more, there's a lot of things that I haven't even listed here. It's enough to just cause us all to just sit down and just exhale and just say, seriously? How many times have we heard someone say, quote, it's 2020. What do you expect? What do you expect? Well, it's enough that we have to deal with all of this upheaval in our society and more specifically in our lives, but it all raises the question of exactly how are we to deal with all of this? Exactly how are we to handle it? And in order to answer that question, I would like to use our time this morning to look into the life of someone who, far from having just one bad year, had a whole string of bad years, one right after another, if you want to look at that way. And yet, as we look at this life, we're amazed at his strength in the face of opposition, his resiliency in dealing with total loss and upheaval, and his ability to stay focused when everything in his life simply seemed to come crashing down around him. And I'm speaking, of course, of the young man Joseph in the Old Testament. His life, as much as anyone's, I believe, provides us with some pointed reminders of the right way to live our lives in the toughest of circumstances. Now, as we look at Joseph, and we're going to look into Genesis 39 this morning, as we look at his life, I want to just share with you, there are at least four what I will call elements in these verses that I would like to touch on with you, all of which that are part and parcel of Joseph's life and which helped him not only survive, but thrive in the most difficult of circumstances. And the first element that I want us to think about is the element of foundation. Let me just read to you the first verse of Genesis 39. It sets the whole stage for what's going on in Joseph's life. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. That just sets the whole tone of the difficulties that Joseph was dealing with. Now, let me just say to you, interject this in here, something that you may not know about Jill and me. We are both huge sports fans. We always have been. Even before we met and were married, we were both into sports. And we are especially into college basketball. We love college basketball. That said, a few years ago, I was watching a college basketball game on TV and specifically took note of something that the announcer said about one of the players. One of the teams in the game that I was watching was Florida State University, and FSU had a center who was from Africa. Now, I don't remember anything about how tall he was. I don't remember anything about how good he was. I don't remember what year in school he was. The one thing I remember being shared about this fella from Florida State was that he wore size 29 quadruple E shoes. Size 29 quadruple E shoes. Now, I've seen fishing boats smaller than that. I mean, that is amazing when you think about that. I wear a size 15, and that's twice as big as my foot is. But you know, when we were told as we watched that the representatives from the shoe company, one of the sports companies, had to literally come to campus and they had to measure his foot and specifically make shoes that were designed for his foot. Now, that's quite a foundation. But that's not the foundation we want to talk about. We're going to talk about a foundation that's very different that existed in Joseph's life. And let me say, just to be clear, we have no idea what size Joseph's sandals were. All right? So we just don't know. We'll just accept that was okay. But think about it. Usually a foundation is something that is strong and secure and solid, something you build on, something that supports another structure. In fact, when a foundation is really doing its job, you don't think about it. When we heard the word about the elementary school in Anvil, how many of us thought right away about foundation? That's probably where many of our minds went. But most of the time you can't see a foundation. It's nevertheless by far the most important part of our homes, of our church, of any building that we work in, that we shop in, that we recreate in. It is there and it's necessary. And when it's doing its job, we virtually never think about it. But when the building collapses, it's often the first place we begin to look for the reason for the collapse. When we first meet Joseph in Genesis 37, he's what I would call an egotistical 17-year-old teenager who in many ways deliberately irritated his family. You see, he had had a couple of dreams, both of which, when interpreted, indicated that at some point in the future, his whole family was going to bow down to him. And he made sure that his family knew about those dreams, which only served to hugely irritate his several older brothers. Not long after the incident with the dreams, Joseph's brothers were off pasturing the flocks a significant distance from home. And in the part of the Middle East where they live, what we need to understand is if you have a big flock, you can't just go out and have this big green grassy pasture where you can let them graze. You have to go find grass where they can graze because most everything is brown. And they may travel a long distance with that flock to find grazing land with them. And that's what probably had taken place in this instance. Nevertheless, the brothers were off taking care of the flocks, And their father Jacob sent Joseph to the favorite son, no less, to check up on his brothers and bring a report back about them. Now, really what this was a bit of a tattletale mission. And I'm sure he was also taking supplies to them. But as he got near to where his brothers were and they saw him coming and they knew it was him, they decided that they'd had enough with him and that they were going to do away with him one way or another. So when he got into camp, they took his robe off him and they dropped him into an empty cistern in the ground until they decided exactly what they were going to do. And before they made that decision, along came a caravan of Midianite traders, and rather than kill Joseph, they decided that they would sell him to this band of traders. So they purchased him, and they took him down to Egypt, and he was purchased there to be a servant in the home of Potiphar, who was a high and important officer of Pharaoh. Now, obviously, this isn't where the story ends, but we're going to stop our little review right at that point. Think about it. There he was, a teenager no less, in a totally foreign land where he knew no one. I don't even know if he knew where he was. I don't know if he knew how far he was from home, but he was cut off from everything familiar. He was cut off from his family, cut off from his friends. He was cut off from anything else that might have been familiar in his life. And probably he had the thought that this might be what his life was going to be like the rest of his life going forward. How would you as a teenager, think about it, how would you as a teenager or even as an adult navigate such circumstances? Where would your thoughts be? What would your approach be? It seems to me that a significant part of the answer to that question boils down to the word foundation. It's certainly a situation that would help you find out what you're made of. Now, we aren't told much about Joseph's earlier years before he got up to the age of about 17. But judging from how he handled himself once he got to Egypt, we would have to say that Joseph had a pretty good foundation of faith built into his life. And when everything was stripped away from him, family, friends, and he was sold as a slave, falsely accused a couple of times, thrown into prison, he relied on the one thing that they couldn't take away from him, and that was his faith. And in order for this to be true, we know that Joseph had already established this foundation in his life long before his brothers sold him off. The time to build the foundation for your life is not when your life is in a tailspin. The foundation needs to be in place before that happens. It needs to be tried. It needs to be tested. It needs to be built into an unmitigated habit in our lives, building that foundation before we're hurled into the pits through some unforeseen circumstances of life. We need to know that the foundation that we have built into our lives will support us no matter what. The late Dallas Willard has written that, quote, "We live from our heart." And then he goes on to explain in part what that means by saying this, quote, "Our life and how we find the world now and in the future is almost totally a simple result of what we have become in the depths of our being, in our spirit, will, and heart. From there we see our world and interpret reality. From there we make our choices, break forth into action, try to change our world. We live from our depths." End of quote. We'll never be more than what we've built into our hearts and into our lives. And admittedly, Joseph's circumstances were extreme, but he had the foundation in place to deal with them. And it does raise the question for us of how's your foundation today? How's your foundation today? Is it in place in your life? What do the difficulties in your life and how you respond to them reveal about your foundation and what kind of shape it's in? Think about that. Well, that's the first element, the element of foundation. But there's a second element, and I've called it the element of presence. Now, I think you'll agree with me about how much easier life can be if we just know one thing, that we're not alone, that there is somebody there to support us, to encourage us, even to lean on if need be, that someone is there who really understands and cares. What a huge difference that can make when we're going through tough times in our lives. And you know, this was no more true for us than it would have been for Joseph, who was just a kid when this tornado blew into his life. Now, notice that four times in this chapter, we're told specifically that the Lord was with Joseph. You'll find it in verse 2, in verse 3, verse 21, and in verse 23. And as we read this account of Joseph's life, we get the sense that Joseph realized, almost in a comforting and encouraging and strengthening way, that the Lord had not forgotten him, but was with him in a very evident way. He didn't understand what he was going through or why, but he knew that God was with him. And he knew that from that basis that he could face a lot. In fact, so pronounced was God's presence with him that we're told in verse 3 that even his pagan Egyptian master, Potiphar, realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. And if you read the account of Joseph, this guy turned everything over to Joseph to manage. Everything. As I read this about Joseph, I was reminded of Exodus 3, where God calls Moses to be his man and to go to Egypt lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And notice what we learn about God's awareness of the Israelites and the situation they were in. In Exodus 3, verse 7, we read this. This is God speaking. He says, "I have certainly seen their oppression. I have heard their cries of distress. I am aware of their suffering. The cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians are abusing them." That's a God who is engaged. And he's engaged in your life and in my life the same way, no matter what we are going through. You see, God was paying attention. He was in touch with their situation. He cared deeply about what they were going through. And the truth of the matter is that when we are God's people, He is never uninformed about us. He's never uninformed about our needs, about our circumstances, or about our situation. He is always aware and informed and available to help. I was reminded of that great passage of Scripture that David wrote. It's in Psalm 139, and it reads this way. And I thought about this as I was thinking about Joseph's circumstances. But here's what King David penned. He said, "I can never escape from your spirit," capital S, meaning Holy Spirit. "I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness, I cannot hide from you." That's about a God who's pretty intentional about you and me. Based on God's word, I can tell you this morning that no matter what you are going through or dealing with, God knows, God understands your thoughts and feelings. And He's more than able to meet you right where you are. And you know, I think about this. I can tell you that virtually every night before we turn the light out, Jill and I have 8 people that we pray for who are dealing with cancer in one way or another. 8 different people. God knows what they're feeling, what they're thinking, what they're dealing with. You know, in Exodus 33, we read about Moses taking a tent and setting it up outside of the camp where all the people of Israel, at this point, there were some 1.5 to 2 million. This is where all the people of Israel were camped. And Moses simply called it the tent of meeting. And it was there that Moses would go to meet with the Lord God. And he went there pretty regularly. In fact, when Moses did go there, the passage records that a pillar of cloud would descend and cover the entrance to the tent. And Moses and the Lord would converse with each other. I call that presence. I call that presence. And it's obvious when you look at Joseph's life and how he dealt with the difficulties in life that he had taken time to build a tent of meeting in his life, and he went there often. That relationship was his foundation, and it was the basis of Joseph always being aware of God's presence with him, regardless of what the circumstances were, regardless of how bad they got. And it reminds me that each and every one of us needs a tent of meeting in our lives. A time and a place when and where we go to meet with the Lord and He with us. And we probably won't have any kind of a cloud descend on that time, but it's a powerful time. And God will be present. It's the whole foundation of not only understanding God's presence in our lives, but also of experiencing it on a very real basis. So we've talked about the element of foundation, and we've talked about the element of presence. Number 3 is the element of accomplishment. The element of accomplishment. Now, one of the things that has always caught my eye about Joseph is that in every instance in this chapter, we're told not only that the Lord was with Joseph, we're told also at the same time that Joseph succeeded in everything he did, or that God gave him success in everything that he did, or the Lord caused everything he did to succeed. And you know what? It raises the big question, and it's this. What's your idea of success? How do you define success in today's world? When you think of being successful in your life, what does that look like? How does it work out? I think you'll agree that in our world, most often, success is defined by position or popularity or influence or level of income or possessions or amount of investments. And you know what? These items are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. But so often, if that's how we define success, so often they sell us short with regard to what is truly meaningful and important. As an investment banker, Rogers Kirvin got tired of watching other men take his advice and get rich. So 9 years after he began his career, Rogers started his own company and plunged into the world of accomplishment, accumulation, and recognition. And lo and behold, by the age of 44, Rogers had met his goal, a net worth in the top 1% of the United States. And then Rogers received an unsolicited offer to sell. My first impulse, said Roger, was to take the money and run. Instead, I called up 3 friends who had sold their companies, told them I was getting ready to pull the trigger, and asked them to join me for dinner to give me their advice. These were good moral men, some of the most successful men in the world of business, said Rogers. As the 4 of us sat at dinner, I only asked them 2 questions. First, what was your planned use of the time you would gain? And they all had the same 3 answers that they shared with him. First of all, I want to spend more time with my soul and grow personally. Secondly, with that extra time, I want to spend more time with my family. And thirdly, I want to do some things. Basically, that was toys and travel. Then Rogers asked them a second question. What is your actual use of time? All three, listen to this. All three had gone through a divorce since selling their companies. Each had bought a bigger toy, and all were in a deep crisis of meaning. They stepped into a stream so strong, they had no idea. They wanted all of life as fast as they could get it in the shortest amount of time possible. As Mike Tyson said, they all have a strategy until they get hit. Until they get hit. Fortunately for Rogers, when he sold his company, he remained as the president and CEO. But the subject continued to fascinate him. And since that dinner meeting, Rogers has formally interviewed 39 different men who have sold their companies. And here is a summary of what he found. First, none could robustly say their lives were better. Secondly, money and freedom had made life more fragile. That's an interesting statement. Money and freedom had made life more fragile. Third, some who didn't have a keel below the waterline had breaches of character. That's the whole element of foundation that we talked about. Fourth, 33 out of 39 had gotten divorced. Fifth, many took up golf, which lasted an average of 6 months. Sixth, many bought exotic cars, which held their interest on average of 10 months. Seventh, many bought boats, which lasted on average 18 months. And number eight, in short, all of them, all 39 of them, had a crisis of meaning. So let me ask you, would you call these men successful? If so, by what standard? You know, at the beginning of the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, God is handing the reins of leading the nation of Israel over to Joshua. And the Lord said this to Joshua. And Spencer talked about this 2 or 3 weeks ago when he shared with us. But God said to Joshua, study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. And if you go into the Hebrew and check out the verb for prosper and succeed, you will find that what God is talking about is acting wisely. That's success in God's terms. Lives that are shaped by God's wisdom and grounded in His truth. If you want to be successful in God's economy, don't neglect your heart and mind, nor the choices and values that shape you. That's prosperity and success from a biblical perspective. That's prosperity and success in God's kingdom. We're almost done. There's a fourth and final element. It's the element of sovereignty. And we find this in Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8. I wonder how many of us have stopped to realize that the life of Joseph pretty much fills the concluding 12 to 13 chapters of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. It is no insignificant drama that fills a goodly section of this first book of the Bible. That in and of itself is a statement about how significant Joseph's life really was. Not just in the book of Genesis, but in the whole scheme of God's history, in the whole scheme of salvation history. And along with that, one of the things that happens is that as we read the incredible story of Joseph, we get drawn into it. We get immersed in the story, into the details of all that he went through, of all that he had to deal with, and how he handled all of it. It's like the most action-packed drama you could ever imagine. And the best part about it is that it's all true. It's just an amazing story, no matter how you slice it. But it's not until we get to chapter 45 that maybe we begin to realize the part that the Lord played in orchestrating this whole drama. You see, when we get to chapter 45, what we find out is that Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt. There is a famine that has just leveled the whole area. And his brothers have come to Egypt because their families need food too, and the only place to get it was in Egypt. And they've come there and they've brought their pack animals and they've brought their bags and whatever they have to load it into. And they have to go into this place. And would you know, here's this person who obviously has all kinds of authority and all kinds of power. And Joseph sees them and recognizes them. And he tells them, I'm your brother, Joseph. And they're stunned. This is their kid brother that they sold into slavery. It's literally one of the most emotionally charged scenes in all the pages of Scripture. Over 20 years ago, Joseph's brothers had sought to do away with him by selling him to a slave trading caravan of Midianites. For 20 years, the emotion of all this had been locked inside Joseph, just simmering and percolating and churning inside of him. And now his brothers have come for food and end up bowing before him, back to the dreams. He said it was going to happen. They've come for food and they bow down before him. Now the second most powerful person in all the land of Egypt. And let's be honest. Joseph possessed tremendous power and authority. He could have done anything to them he wanted to do to get his licks in. And imagine their thoughts, their total disbelief. Imagine their speechlessness. Imagine their guilt over what they had done. Imagine their fear of what Joseph might do to them in retaliation. We can't begin to capture all the emotion that's in this moment. But as incredible as everything else is, consider Joseph's amazing, incredible perspective and what he says to them. He says in verse 5 to 8 of Genesis 45, but don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. And He is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace, and the governor of all Egypt. It was God. Wouldn't it be amazing to have that kind of faith about everything that goes on in our lives? You know, we need to understand that there are a whole boatload, if I can say it that way, of spiritual and theological truths that flow out of Joseph's life and experiences. But we only have time to consider a couple of them then when we're going to be done. The first is that in and through everything Joseph experienced, God was at work. Can we see God at work in everything we're experiencing in our lives? God had promised Abraham that his descendants would outnumber the sands on the seashore, and that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. God was at work in and through Joseph's life and circumstances to bring this about. Through Joseph's position in Egypt, God provided a place where the 70 people who made up Abraham's descendants at that point in time could grow and become, over the course of 430 years, become a nation of Israel, 1.5 to 2 million strong, when God led them out of Egypt early in the book of Exodus. And to make a long story short, we know, of course, that it is through the nation of Israel that Jesus came to earth to become our Savior and Lord some 2,000 years ago. So much of it had to do with Joseph's willingness to allow the Lord God to use his life and to lead him as a result through some unbelievably difficult circumstances to accomplish God's will and God's work. And you know, the question is whether you and I are willing to see God's hand in whatever we're dealing with, whatever we're going through right now. You know, there's a second lesson we learn through Joseph, is that our God can take the seemingly most negative circumstances in our lives and totally overrule them and use them to bring good out of them, good that has eternal consequences. And it reminds me of this. Are you facing a seemingly hopeless predicament right now at work, at home, at school, or wherever? Don't waste your time or effort looking to retaliate towards somebody else on the unfairness of it all. Don't work at being a victim. Follow Joseph's example by taking each small task and doing it to the best of your ability and doing it out of love for the Lord. Remember how the Lord used Joseph's situation. He will see your efforts and your heart, and He can reverse even the most overwhelming of odds. That's who our God is, and that's what He's capable of. You may think of your situation right now, it's just not fair. But the real truth of the matter is that God is aware, He is completely in charge, and no matter how bad things seem to be, He can do more than you and I together can ever ask or think. We simply need to be willing to trust Him. Are you willing to do that with me? I'm sure that's an area where all of us can grow and be stretched. Trust Him. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we simply praise You for the life of Joseph. We praise You for what an incredible role model he is for us, no matter what we're dealing with. And we praise You for the evidence in his life and circumstances that You're the God who is alive. You're the God who is aware. You are the God who is ready to take our circumstances and use them for Your glory and Your purposes. Father, help us to be willing to submit to You. No matter how difficult our times are, help us to be willing to trust You. Help us to be willing to believe that You're Lord over every circumstance and situation, because You really are. And we praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.